Well, good morning. Good morning. Thank you for having me and my family again. It's a privilege and honor to be with you, a privilege to candidate this morning, and a greater honor to get to open up God's Word and with God's people this morning. So I'm looking forward to that and getting to know you all more after the service. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I've entitled the message this morning, Walk Worthy of Your Calling. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, I'll go ahead and read our text. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, be with my mouth as I preach your word this morning. Let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. Amen. Well, I want to begin by encouraging you all with what I believe will be a bright future for this church. Now, I don't say that because I'm some sort of prophet or anything like that. I only say that because what I believe to be true about this text this morning. And I say that not because I believe this church is extra special, though I think you guys are pretty special. But I believe the future to be bright for any gospel church where the Spirit of God dwells. Whether you are a small church, big church, medium-sized church, whether you're a city church, urban church, suburban church, country church, wherever the Spirit of God dwells is special, and they have a glorious future. Because the God that called us into his family has also given us a beautiful hope. Right? But this does not mean the church or any church is to sit back and relax and think that God's Spirit will wave a wand to make everything perfect. There is to be eager, motivating work in each individual Christian and church to participate and grow up into maturity and receive the hope of glory. And the church is the place where Christ is represented not only to the world around us, but also to the rulers and authorities in the heavens, right? So the church is not only an earthly reality, but a cosmic one. So if this is the case, then the church must take seriously its status as Christ's body and walk worthy of its calling. And that's the main point of our text this morning. To walk worthy of your calling is to take seriously the unity of the church. To walk worthy of your calling is to take seriously the unity of the church. Paul gives two main ways for us to take unity seriously. We'll see. Our first point will be to make every effort to keep unity. Keep every effort to keep unity. That's verses 1 through 5. And then second, use your gifts to reach full unity. Use your gifts to reach full unity. That's verses 6 through 16. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our first point. Make every effort to keep unity. You probably have received or purchased something that because of its cost or worth, you have maintained its value as much as possible. Right? This could be a new car, a home, a piece of jewelry. I remember when Jamie and I moved to Bristol, we came in both of us in our high school cars, very old and broken down. And for the first time as a couple, we bought a new car. And so we try to keep it just as much as we did when we first bought it, because this was the most expensive purchase we have purchased as a couple, and the newest car we have had received. So we wanted to keep it just as we first had it. And this is what Paul is getting at in verses 1 through 6. The church has been given such a costly and valuable gift in their salvation. And he is urging them and us to steward this gift by the way we live our lives, especially in the church. All right, so what is this cost of our calling? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, that at the time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners of the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This was all of our stories. We were those without any of God's promises, without any of God's hope, without God. But in order for us to be brought near and into God's promises, into hope and into the life of God, God's Son had to shed his own blood to bring peace between us and God and us and one another. The salvation that we have been brought into required God to give up his Son and die on a cross. What costly gift we have received. And then secondly, we see the value of our calling. That because of Christ's pardoning blood, God is doing something in each believer and in the church. Again, hear what Paul says just a few verses down in chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. He writes, "In him the whole building, that is the church, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." Did you hear that? God grows us together like a temple so that he can dwell in us. The Spirit of the living God wants to and is dwelling in and through us. Wow. I would say that the individual believer and the corporate body of Christ is pretty valuable because it seems value enough for God to dwell in. So let's not take that for granted. Hopefully this gives us a better picture of why Paul is urging us to walk worthy of our calling. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we've been made alive in Christ. Now, let's be clear. We know that it's not because we are worthy in any way to receive such a life or such a status, because we know that salvation is a gift. But it's the position that we were transferred into, that of sons and daughters of the living God and co-heirs with Christ, that make us walk worthy of our calling. Just as the office of the presidency has a high calling to perform and execute its duties in a worthy manner fit for the office, so the position we are in Christ, is so high that it demands us to walk worthy of it. Now, Paul starts to draw out what walking worthy of our calling looks like in verse 2. He points out what sort of virtues or what sort of heart traits should be displayed in our worthy walk. That is humility and gentleness, patience and bearing with one another in love. Now, why might Paul highlight these virtues for people who walk worthy of their calling? Well, let's look at verse 3 again. To make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Right? If you are to make every effort to keep the unity, you need these virtues to maintain and keep the unity. Right? So God has brought all of you together. But each and every one of you are still sinners. And your flesh is still warring against the Spirit. And so if you're trying to grow into maturity with a bunch of sinners, right, you need humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance if that is to happen. So, why do we need humility and gentleness to keep unity? Well, humility is placing all the importance that you think you have of yourself and placing it all on God. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And so this is a Christian in a church who lays down their rights, lays down their preferences so that others can be heard, seen, valued, and loved. What about gentleness or meekness? This is an offshoot of humility. Gentleness is a patient and enduring heart when in an undesired circumstance. And so this is a Christian in a church that doesn't flare up or get angry over every decision that is made that doesn't always go your way, or when someone else operates in a way that is different than you or irritates you. Because you see the bigger picture that God is working out, right? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, right? Gentle people put up with a lot because they know that they will inherit the earth. That is a promise for you to allow yourself to be gentle and meek. What about the second set of virtues, patience and loving forbearance? Patience is the suppression of anger or deferring to inflict punishment. This is the Christian in the church who, when you go to another brother or sister because they have sinned against you, that brother or sister may not see that they have sinned right away. So you might be frustrated with that. You don't forego the relationship because they don't recognize their sin right away. You wait and pray and continue to serve them and love them. And when the appropriate time for discipline may come, well, then it is carried out. But it is not hurried. You know, I can tell you as a pastor that exercising patience is something from the Lord. I can't tell you how many times when, as a pastor, you go to someone in the church to point out some sin in their life, right? And they don't recognize it. And you're like, I think it's pretty obvious. But you patiently, lovingly entreat them, wait with them. And man, I can tell you, even this week, we've had members of our church come back to the church because of a patient love for them. So patience is needed. And then loving forbearance. This is also an offshoot of patience. You can patiently wait alongside someone who has sinned against you because you love them. Right? You are in covenant with one another. You see them as a brother or sister, not as a relationship that can be thrown to the wayside at any moment. Right? Think about a parent and a child relationship. Right? A parent doesn't throw the child out to the wayside because they made them upset or angry. No, they lovingly forbear with their children. And so it is too with one of us, with each of us in the church. These are virtues are all fitting for people who recognize the great calling they had been called into. Christ humbled himself, and when he did so in meek, patient, loving forbearance with sinners who couldn't recognize what he was doing for them. So how much more so should we exude these virtues with one another, just as Christ has done with you? So these four virtues are traits of an individual Christian as a part of the body of Christ who are trying to keep or maintain unity. But another way we keep and maintain our unity is by knowing that we are all living with the same hope. Right? This is verse 4. Look down at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope at your calling. The same spirit that created this body not only brought you from death to life, but he also decorated this new life with glorious riches and promises. Take, for example, Paul in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is to say, for all of eternity, God is going to lavish everything that is Christ and give it to you. Wow. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise, right, that is a hope, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promises that have been given to Abraham, that have been fulfilled in Christ, are now those who are in Christ. So this means that this cuts off, at the roots, any rivalries or factions or selfish gain, because the rich and poor Christian, the older and the younger Christian, the majority and minority Christian will all inherit the same hope. So we, with all humility and love, doing everything to keep the unity of the Spirit, walk worthy of the gospel and its hope that is given to each one of us. And all this, by the way, is not just some theoretical, theological abstraction. No, our unity is grounded in something. It has an objective reality rooted in the oneness of God. That's verses 4 through 5. We are, Paul says, united under one Lord who died for us, in one faith that justifies, in one baptism that displays the reality for all people, and one Father of all the redeemed. Because our God is one, that means that the source and the goal of our calling is the same for all who are in Christ Jesus. So I just want to let this first section humble you and excite you to keep going and to make every effort to maintain the unity of this church. But just like a body in development, it is good to maintain its functions to keep the body going. But it is also good for the body to grow up, especially into maturity. And this leads us to our second point: use your gifts to reach full unity. Let me read verses 7 through 10 again. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. During my middle school years, my youth group did a couple of mission trips to New Orleans. This was a few years after Katrina hit. And our main objective was to rebuild houses. We did not rebuild these houses from scratch, though. We usually came in with a house that already had a foundation laid, already had studs put up. And so it was our particular skill set of our group was to put drywall up, right? I put up a lot of drywall in that summer, right? Someone knew how to lay a foundation, so that was already done. Someone knew how to frame a house, so that was done. And then we had people in our group that knew how to put up drywall. Well, that was not me as a seventh grader, knowing, being the expert in drywalling. I was the help. but I did learn a lot that summer about sheetrock. And at each step, these different groups of people were building a house fit for someone or a family to live in. This is like what Paul is describing, how a church not only keeps a church going, but how to build it up. God gives gifts to each person in his church to help grow the body to reach full unity. We notice right away in verse 7 that grace has been given to each one of us. That is, each person who is in Christ receives a gift from Christ. Now notice what Paul quotes there in verse 8. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. Right? This is about how God's past faithfulness to Israel has climaxed at his ascent at Mount Zion. And that ascent holds promise for the salvation of his people in even more glorious ways in the present and future. But Paul is clearly connecting this psalm as being fulfilled in Christ. Right, where Christ is the one who ascended on high after his resurrection, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Christ broke the captivity that Satan had on this world until Christ triumphed over him. And that by triumphing over him, he would send down his Holy Spirit to give gifts and graces to his church. But then what does Paul mean then, again in verse 9 through 10? By stating that the one who ascended also descended. Well, Paul wants to connect for us and his readers that the same Christ who is reigning in heaven above all powers and above all names and filling all things with his power is the same one who descended to the earth, became a slave, and died for sinners to purchase the freedom and our gifts. Right? This is the same man. The one who descended also ascended and is reigning. But then Paul gets specific in verse 11 about how Christ has given certain gifts to help grow the church. Let's look again at verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son." Right? I want us to notice the word "some" there in verse 11. This is important because this is different than the "each one of us" in verse 7. He has given gifts to all in the church, but some in the church he has given to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. So what are these gifts and what are they used for? Well, I think we should link apostles and prophets together, because Paul does earlier in Ephesians. Paul writes in chapter 2, 19 through 20, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Now, apostles were recipients of revelation that had not previously been given, right? So we would say, or so we would not have the book of Ephesians as divine revelation if Christ did not give the church Paul as an apostle. The apostles' teaching is foundational for any New Testament church. Think about what Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 about the church at Jerusalem, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? Each New Testament church and each generation stands on the gift of the apostles' teaching, right? This is where we get to know more about Christ, know about more of his church and how we are to live by revelation given to the apostles and them writing it down and having our New Testament. Prophets were people who spoke for another. They receive, in a New Testament sense, occasional inspiration, and therefore their authority was subordinate to the apostles as teachers. And so they are helping the apostles promote revelation that they have been given. This can be seen in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. But then I think we should group evangelists and pastors together, right? So evangelists proclaim the gospel message to people who have never heard it before, right? And when people believe and repent, those people get gathered into a flock, gathered into a body. So you would be not a part of this church, or any church for this matter, if someone did not herald the good news of the gospel to you for the first time. And then this is where pastors come in. Evangelists proclaim, they gather a flock, and who is to shepherd that flock and to teach that flock? Well, those are pastors are given as gifts to the church to do that. God has given these leaders of the church, especially pastors, for a reason, and we see three of them in verse 12. I think Paul is kind of zeroing in on that office of pastor for these three reasons. So here are the three results we see as faithful pastors teach their flock. We see the equipping of saints. This word equipping is used for mending nets, or rather provide what is missing. So when equipping is happening, it's either repairing or adding something. Remember, each saint has a gift. And when you become a Christian, Christ, through his Holy Spirit, gives you a gift to use. One of the main jobs of the pastor is to equip you in your gifting, whether it be to help build that gift or add to it. It is done through the teaching of God's word. We then see when pastors equip, we are doing so that you can use your gift to or for ministry. And what is ministry? Well, it's a service to the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Service is finding a need and filling it using the gifts you have been given. If you see a financial need, you're filling it. If you see a hospitality need, you're filling it. If you see an administrative need, you fill it. And so on and so forth with any gifts God has given you for the betterment of the church. And what is all this for? Well, this is the third result. What is the goal of pastors equipping and members working? Well, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul mixes these two metaphors often, the body and of a building. We'll see that later on too. And what are common end results in bodies and buildings that grow and are being built? Well, I think they both should be functioning, and they both should be stable and durable. Right? Those are end results of a growing body and building. And this building up should pertain to each individual member and corporately as one church. All right, so let me give you three quick application points from this. If the means by which God uses to equip you and grow you is through the teaching of his word, then make it a priority to be where the word of God is opened and taught, especially as it pertains to the Sunday morning worship gathering. Right, what we're doing here, right? We not only are worshiping God, but the Spirit is using the word of God to equip you for the work of ministry. And so whether it's making a priority for here, right, or a Wednesday night Bible study, or one-on-one discipleship where the Word of God is open, you should want to be there because you want to be equipped for the betterment of the body. Secondly, you don't have to wait for a need to be announced publicly in order for you to jump in and do it. Right? If you have a sense that there is a need in the church, whether it's helping an individual or the church as a whole, take the initiative. Right? I think many a times we take tests to see what our spiritual gifts are, right? You know, I don't think Jesus gave gifts to his disciples to find out what his gifts are. But I think what allows you to know your gifts is when the Spirit impresses you to see a need, right? If you're the one who's seeing a need and you're looking around, who's going to fill that need? Well, I think that's the Spirit telling you, you are to fill that need and use your gifts to fill it, right? So take the initiative. Jump in for the betterment of the body of Christ. And then lastly, if you are given gifts in order to serve the body, which then will help grow the body, then by all means, serve the body. Don't shrink back from investing in one another and helping one another. Because when you do, you are not only helping those certain individuals, but you are helping the whole body grow up. Don't shrink back. Press in. Serve the body. And how long are we to do this? And Paul says in verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. You should be serving and growing until Christ is full in you as individuals and you in your brother and sister and you as a church. Will we see this type of full unity in this life? No, I don't think so. This is a type of fullness and perfection that we will see when Christ comes back, when we will see him face to face, and when we will be like him. But as we continue to equip, as we continue to minister and build up until that day, we want our unity to be growing in two ways. We see this. Paul says, in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. I like how John Piper calls these two categories. He calls these things faith embraced and faith understood. Right? So unity in the faith, in this sense, is not that we are all united on all the right doctrines of the faith, though that's necessary, because this would be a type of knowledge that Paul describes, but he describes that in the second one. Right? So Paul didn't say knowledge in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God, right? That would be kind of repetitive. But there's something distinct about just saying unity in the faith. So what is he saying there? Unity in the faith is an embrace or an affection for the doctrines we believe. Someone could believe all the right doctrines, all the right doctrines about Christ, that he was truly divine and truly human, that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, but have zero or little care about them. Very little love of Christ. Can you imagine a church where everyone believes the same thing, but half of the church shrugs at justification by faith alone, and the other half is jumping up and down because they see the beauty and necessity of it? Right? That is a church that is not going to grow up together. The church needs unity, not only in its beliefs, but the embrace and the affections for what they believe, especially about Christ, the Son of God. And we all need growth in both areas, right? We don't have perfect knowledge about the Son of God. We don't have perfect affections about what we believe. We are all growing in that area. And by God's grace, you will grow in them together as you serve one another. To that end, we all want to grow in the fullness of Christ. Now, what is the end goal or aim of Christ gifting gifts to his church? And pastors equipping the saints with these gifts and the church working out their gifts for one another? Well, it's so that we don't become wavering children, but a mature, unified church that represents Christ. Let's read the remaining verses 14 through 16 again. He says, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love. Let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Now you might say, I thought we were supposed to be little children. Doesn't Jesus tell us to be like little children? Well, there are positive and negative characteristics about little children. Positive characteristics that Jesus wanted us to emulate in little children is their childlike faith, right? They are very trusting and very needy. And we should be like that when we come to Jesus, very trusting and needy of him. But children are also very easily deceived and unstable. And that's what Paul wants to warn us about. Notice the emphasis again on teaching. The picture here is of being on a boat, and then all of a sudden your boat gets ripped out by winds and waves. I think about my three-year-old out on the town beach and her little duck floaty. And if I'm not hanging on to her, she's not strong enough to keep herself steady, right? So even the slightest little winds and waves will kind of drift her out into the current. But if I'm right there holding on to her, she is unaffected by the waves and the wind. And we can go straight through them together. You know, in a day and age where the church is surrounded by all sorts of teachings, it is tempting to grasp at anything that could help tickle an ear or help grow the church or be accepted by the culture around them. Teachings that do this, whether people know that they are deceiving the church or not, will be like children drifting off course. But the unity of the church means that we speak the truth. Emphasis on teaching again, in love. That's verse 15. This is so much in terms of correcting someone, though that might be the case, but in general, when we are speaking the truth about God's word in any sense, we are to do so in love, whether it is a hard word of truth or an encouraging word of truth. We do so always because we love the people we are united to. So this means that the pastors of the church are not only the ones with the teaching ministry in the church, but each and every one of you are to teach one another with the truth of God's word in love. And when you do this, Paul's prayer for you is that you would grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Every single way that you operate as individuals and as a church, you are doing so in a way that Christ would operate, because he is the animating factor of everything that you do. So now Paul ends by reasserting that the whole body makes the body grow. That's verse 16. How does the body grow? The body makes the body grow. That's what Paul says. But Christ supplies everything needed for the church. He supplies the people. He supplies the gifts. He knits your hearts together in love by his supply. And all these things, he allows the church to make the church grow. So Christ gets all the credit ultimately for the growth. But we see, though, a corporate and individual responsibility for the growth of the church. The whole body promotes the growth itself. But it not only does so if each individual part is working properly in love. And so the way you as individuals exercise your gifts to the way you walk worthy of your calling all play a role in the progress and growth of the corporate unity of this church. And when everyone is operating in a healthy manner, Christ is represented not only to one another, but to the watching world. And oh man, do we need more of Christ being represented in the world. So as we step back a little bit here and imagine what this church could look like if each and every one of you grabbed a hold of this. what it would look like if you made every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and to minister until you reach full unity. What could it look like? It could look like a church that is steadfast and unwavering presence in this community, and maybe even a steadfast and unwavering presence for the thriving Christian and even for the struggling Christian. It could look like a community of people that are so humble and loving and patient and kind that people, when they enter into this fellowship, say, "The Spirit of God is truly here." And they are compelled to join this great community. It could look like a church, whether of 30 people or 300 people, who know deeply the cost and value of the calling and hope to which they have been called. And so they want to treasure it and promote it. And where this takes place, church, the future is bright. And if it's the Lord's will and your blessing, I would be honored to come alongside this church and join in on the marvelous work that God is doing and will do in and through each and every one of you in this church at Grace Community. All praise and glory be to Christ our King. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the vision of a unified church. Lord, we confess that we are weak, we are sinful, we are selfish, and so we need a word that keeps us tied and tethered to you, to your word, and to one another. Holy Spirit, make this text that we just saw a reality in our hearts and in the corporate life of this church. And may Christ be represented in our lives and in this church as a whole. And would you get glory from us keeping a hold of your unity that you have provided through your Spirit. And help us to see brightly Christ in each and every one of us and Christ in this church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.